Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14 as we continue our study. Matthew chapter 14. Now, following the conclusion of the Kingdom of Heaven parables, Matthew moves on in his account of the earthly ministry of our Lord by describing the beheading of John the Baptist, Herod's interest in John, and from that point then, we find that Jesus departs in a ship and he goes into this desert place apart, and the multitudes now begin to follow him. And we have the feeding of the 5,000, where the Creator takes a very small meal for one person and multiplies it sufficient to feed the 5,000. And then, as we saw last week, Jesus, knowing in his heart everything that was on people's minds, realized that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king, as John explains in his gospel. And so he departs into a mountain apart to pray. But before he does that, he sends the multitudes away, and he also gives instructions to his disciples. And let's see if we can begin to understand why he does these things this morning. Let's look at verse number 22 in chapter 14. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 has concluded. The meal is over. And in verse number 22, the scripture says, "And straightway," immediately following the conclusion of the meal, "Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray." So before he goes into the mountain to pray, he accomplishes two things at the conclusion of the meal. He sends the multitudes away, no doubt encouraging them, and he also sends his disciples away by ship, and he tells them to go onto the other side of the lake. Now, I think if we didn't realize it before, in the feeding of the 5,000, we're dealing with deity here. Jesus performs a miracle of creation when he feeds the 5,000. He actually creates out of nothing sufficient food to feed the 5,000. Well, you'd say, well, but he had that small lunch. Yes, there was an example. But nobody brought large sacks of flour. Nobody brought all of the ingredients for the bread. Nobody had transported the lake to where they were, where they might obtain fish. He does a mighty and notable miracle before them. Then he gives them words of encouragement and sends them away. Now let's take that portion first. Why did the 5,000 follow him into this desert place, as the scripture puts it? And where did these folks come from? You know, this wasn't an easy thing to do. They kind of got in over their heads, didn't they? They apparently left without victuals. Who are these people? Look at verse number 13. "When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart." When he hears of what? In verse number 13. Yes, the beheading of John the Baptist, John's disciples coming and taking up the body and burying it. Jesus immediately goes into this desert place, and verse number 13 says, "The people heard thereof, and they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. Why would they follow him? Is there a way that we can connect what's happening here to what's happened previously? Okay. That's one of the things that he does, is he does heal their sick. Yes, perhaps they desired healing. But everybody that went out wasn't sick. The scripture says that multitudes out of the cities went out to where he was in this desert place, which would be no small undertaking. The scripture's very plain to point out that they went on foot. They could have traveled some considerable distance. And by the way, what cities did they come out of? That's another thing that we might consider. Peoria is probably too far. If we start to connect this together, maybe we'll begin to see what these people were thinking and what it was that they were up to. So what has happened immediately before this? Yes. He was. Do you suppose some of the people came out of those cities? Thinking geographically, where was Jesus when he goes out into this desert place? Now, we're not told exactly, but we know the general place where he was. He's up by the Sea of Galilee. He has to be, because he's going to send his disciples in the ship. And the ship is pretty much immediately at hand. And what do we know about the topography of the land? It's mountainous and it's pretty dry. It's pretty arid up in that part of the country. So when you go out into a desert place, it's pretty much a desert place. You're probably not going to find a Whole Foods on the way out, assuming you're not boycotting. Why would they have gone out? This was quite an undertaking. It appears like they went in such haste that they didn't even stop to pack a lunch. And the only one that did pack a lunch apparently was a child. So much for the wisdom of the adults. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. He did. Okay, that's good. They're thinking of political solutions, and they're thinking of Jesus as a temporal leader, one that has come to restore the kingdom to Israel, as they put it later. Yes, there is that. What had they been exposed to, shall we say, in addition to Herod's overstepping his bounds in the murder of John the Baptist? And what cities did they come out of? We talked about what neck of the woods they were in. What cities are nearby? Philadelphia. Yes. Where were those cities geographically? It'll help us to think, if we put the pieces together, what's going on in the minds of the people and what really Jesus is doing there. Were those cities in Lebanon? They were in Israel. What part of Israel were they in? Yes, they were in Galilee. What's instructive about that? What's this business about Galilee? And where would the other main portion of what was left of Israel be at that time? Well, Galilee is up north of Samaria, and Samaria wasn't really a part of Israel at that time, although it was supposed to be. It was part of the royal grant of land that God gave to Abraham. But remember, the Assyrians had come and carried away the northern kingdom a long time before this, and then ceded the area with some of their own people. And you had to go around Samaria, going between two places, one of which was Galilee and the other which was Jerusalem, or Jerusalem was a city in the parcel of land that was given to which tribe? Judah or Judea. That's right. This is going to kind of help us. Now, when we consider the disciples, they were how many in number? The inner circle? There were 12. When we think about Galilee and Jerusalem, what pops into our minds concerning the home base of the disciples, if you will? 11 of them were Galileans. And the 12th one was? No, he wasn't an Idumean. An Idumean would have been descended from Esau. A Judean. The man of Kerioth. And his name was Judas Iscariot. Now that we start thinking about that, we see that Jesus is up in the north part of the country where most of his disciples had come from, and a large part of his ministry takes place up there. Why do you suppose that is? Do you read that the people that went out into the desert for the feeding of the 5,000 came from Judah? Or do you suppose they were those that came out of Galilee? Sure. It's instructive to remember this. Where did most of the political opposition to the spiritual ministry of Jesus arise? Sure, that's where Herod was. That's where John was cast into prison. That's where John was beheaded. Absolutely. So, he goes out into this desert place apart, and the people hear him, and they follow him on foot out of the cities. What do you suppose that these, mostly Galileans for sure, knew about Jesus at this point? As has been brought up, John now has been taken out of the way, and surely many of those that followed Jesus into this desert place had been John's disciples, but many probably were not. What did they know about Jesus? Well, now, since you brought that up, what does that make us think of in our recent studies? that we spent some considerable of time looking at, the kingdom of heaven parables. They'd been delivered, and when he went out of the house after he got done dealing with the leaders of Israel within the house, backing up to the kingdom of heaven parables, who heard him deliver the kingdom of heaven parables after he went out of the house? The multitudes. The multitudes. So they knew something about Jesus, didn't they? They're already beginning to be acquainted with who he is. And what do you suppose they're thinking of him? What happens immediately after the conclusion of the kingdom of heaven parables? That'll give us a hint. He does. He returns to his hometown to meet a warm and uproarious reception. Yeah, he didn't. So there's that element here. And as we talked about last time we got together, in what way were this mixed multitude of people trying to look at Jesus? Yeah, they were looking for a physical leader. That's why it was in their hearts to take him and make him a king by force. We talked about that. Well, this morning we're trying to place all of the pieces of the puzzle into place and then look at the pieces that aren't there quite yet. So why do you suppose that Jesus has gone out into this desert place? What is his purpose here? Because you know more about him than they did. What do you suppose was his object in going into this desert place? Sure. He's going to draw this multitude out. He knows they're coming. He knew they were coming before they knew they were going. He knew they were coming before Adam was created. Remember, history is nothing more than a series of events in a creation of God called time that's all been choreographed before the world ever began. He knew exactly what they were going to do. He knew exactly what was in their hearts. And what was in their hearts? They wanted to look at him as a human leader. Remember how we talked about that? Is it at considerable length? They wanted a king. They wanted somebody that was like them and in their image. But what did Jesus come to do? What was his reason for, in the fullness of time, coming forth as the only begotten Son of God and being here in this earthly ministry in the first place? Was this ministry the grand goal, or was it more an ancillary thing? Why did he come? He came to die on the cross. And why was it necessary that he come and die on the cross? Couldn't he have just made himself a magic wand and waved it from heaven and bypassed all that stuff? Absolutely. Man was lost and undone in sin, and he needed to be redeemed. Was man any longer in the image of Adam as God created him? No. And that's the problem. Because they weren't in the image of Adam, they couldn't understand somebody that was the very express image of God. There's a disconnect here. Everything is at cross purposes. They want an earthly king that looks like Adam after he fell. They want an earthly king that, sad to say, looks like Nimrod. They want an earthly king that looks like Saul. I'm not even sure they wanted an earthly king that looked like David. But they sure wanted one that looked like Saul. And now they see Jesus, and they're going to take him by force and make him a king.
Because
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's true, yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. They were passionate. Sure. To go into a desert place without water, that was taking quite a step, and they probably didn't plan it very well. It happened on the spur of the moment, didn't it? Yes, they were passionate. But their goal was in error. They didn't understand what Jesus was all about and why he came. Aren't you glad that we don't have that problem today? I really like to say that. No, it exists in churchianity. That's the sad part. It exists within churchianity. It exists within Protestantism. It exists within Baptistism. Is that an ism? Gimme, gimme, gimme. Everything's well and good as long as what we're getting from Christ agrees with that which we desire in the flesh. We as Christians have to make that distinction in the flesh. But these people didn't have anything else. And so they follow him out of the city, first of all, because it looks like John the Baptist is gone. He's the new leader. They do it quickly and sincerely. Jesus appears to put a stamp of approval on that by having compassion on them and healing their sick as far as they are concerned. But let's take up verse number 14. Let's look at Jesus' side of the equation just for a moment. Verse number 14 says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick." Do you think the translators did a good job by putting a comma after them? Why did I say that? Let's read it again. "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude." 5,000 plus women and children. That's a pretty good crowd. "And was moved with compassion toward them," comma, "and he healed their sick." There. Yes. Okay, the healing of the sick is not the reason that he had compassion on them, or I should say, the fact that some of them were sick was not the reason that he had compassion on them, although he did heal their sick. Why did he have compassion on them? Yes, they were following him for the wrong reason, but there's something greater here. And I think if we tie this together with the shortest verse in the Bible, and then tie that whole thing together with that question we asked a moment ago, why did he come? Things will start to come into focus here because we have two completely different realms that are meeting one another, if you will. There's a physical realm here and a spiritual realm, or we could say it another way. What was wrong with these people? They were lost and undone, and they were in the image of Adam, fallen Adam. They were in the image of fallen Adam. Well, what would that mean? Is there a consequence of being in the image of fallen Adam? And how does that connect with the shortest verse in the Bible, which is, Jesus wept. Where did he weep? Okay, but he wept at that point. He wept several places in his earthly ministry, but at that particular place, where was he? Jesus wept. He was at the tomb of Lazarus. Poor old Lazarus, his good bud. He kicked the bucket. No, there was more to it than that. Why did he weep? Yes, for their unbelief. And why would that make him weep? Why would he care whether they believed or not? What did he know about their unbelief? It would have a consequence. Death. And not the kind of death that Lazarus died. You know, his sisters said some things that were very instructive. They kind of understood. They'd been listening to the Pharisees, apparently, because they knew that they were going to see him again. But why were they weeping and why was everyone upset? Because of physical death. But what did Jesus see? Why did he weep? Because Lazarus died physically? Yes, they didn't know any better. But would the physical death be the thing that made him weep or something else? Sure. And it wouldn't even be spiritual death because they never had spiritual life. They're already separated from him because of their unbelief. Not because they didn't keep the Ten Commandments. Not because they forgot to show up at Jerusalem on one of the feast days a couple years ago. Not because they didn't divide their herb garden and set aside a tenth of the mint. But because of their unbelief. Hadn't that been the thing right from the Garden of Eden? And he saw what the end of that would be. Pardon? He did. He saw them as what Hollywood would call zombies. They appeared to live, but they were dead. And why would he care about that? Yeah, but you know, he created the grass too, and it's green today and dead tomorrow and cast into the oven. Yes, there was a gap there. The gulf is as wide as the word death, eternal separation from him. He does. He does. Why did Jesus create the heavens and the earth? And by the way, he did, you know. Because he wanted to come and stand on the earth and admire the beauty of his creation when he looked at the starry heavens. What's the only thing in all of the creation that was created in his image? Man. It's all about man, from his point of view. The problem comes in when man says it's all about man, separate from God. And so if we remember the real reason that Jesus is here is to redeem man, he's here to redeem the Jews, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, then it helps us to understand what's going on here when he sends the multitudes away, and we already talked about that at length. Why he has compassion on them. He has compassion on them because he wants to restore them to the place that he created them to occupy. You know, that brings us up to a larger thing here. I think a lot of Christians somehow get it into their heads, with lots of ecclesiastical help, by the way, that God's goal is somehow to clean man up so that he can live in an idyllic paradise, to restore the Edenic paradise. Is that really true? We're going to deal with that in the message for this morning. What was God's purpose? I mean, after all, who planted the garden eastward in Eden? God did. Who put man there? God did. Who got man kicked out? Man did. Well, it seemed like God wanted him to be there, and man rebelled and got out of that. Wouldn't it be God's purpose to put him back in the Garden of Eden? That's what the Mormons believe. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And to see a lot of the Judaizers in the church, the Galatianizers, they want to create a perfect man. Now that you're saved, we got some rules that you have to live up to. Yes. Well, we know who doesn't like aged steaks now. That's right. Man in his pride refuses to admit that he's completely corrupt and not at all in the image of God. And what's the great error of Galatianism? Trying to clean up the outward man and make the flesh march according to the orders of the Spirit ain't gonna happen. Ain't gonna happen. He was moved with compassion on this multitude because he saw the great gulf that was fixed. I know I kind of borrowed that from Lazarus and Dives. There was a great gulf fixed so that they which would come from you to us cannot. Neither can we which are in paradise go unto you, because there's a great gulf fixed. And if you were going to define what that great gulf was, what would you call it? Single word definition. We could call it separation, but that's only the symptom. What's the root cause of the separation? Sin! Sure! We could call that great gulf sin. Okay, unfaith. That's right. Good thinking. And so Jesus looks at this multitude. He's delivered the kingdom of heaven parables, and they're still scratching their heads about that. John the Baptist has been taken out of the way. They're upset about that. There's still unbelief and rejection of his real reason for coming, which is why he's rejected in his own hometown. They're willing to host somebody that's popular in the nation and has a lot of political pull. But they don't want to say what Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter had to have help to say that, didn't he? Can you see why he had compassion? And his compassion does not end there. But we must. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for being our Lord and Savior, but also, Lord, for the indwelling Spirit that teaches us these truths. Lord, when we start to understand the fix that the people were in here as they followed him out into this desert place, we'll start to learn a lot about ourselves. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to grow spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen.